Thank you, Frau. Thank you, Sage. If you'll allow me a moment here before our scripture reading. I'd like to address the young people. When you are looking for someone, make sure you're looking for someone who will build you up in times of trouble. Ladies, don't look for a man who always wins victories, because we fail all the time. And gentlemen, when you're looking for your lady, make sure it's somebody who can build you up. Because I can tell you, you can't be the king without your queen. That's the truth. Now for our scripture reading for today. It comes from Luke chapter 23, verses 46 through 49. And the word of God says, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But to all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, they stood at a distance watching these things. May God bless the reading of his word.
I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I don't know how long ago it was. I think it was 2 or 3 months ago. I started the sermon by asking you what you wanted to be when you were younger, what you wanted to do when you grew up. And there were a lot of interesting answers. It probably says something about my mind that I only remember one, and that was our youth minister's answer, Rob. He said he wanted to drive an ice cream truck. And ever since then, I've been just thinking about how great that would be. But, you know, those were the days before we really understood what a paycheck meant or what a mortgage or bills were. I still ask my third and fourth graders that. Whenever we have some downtime, I teach third and fourth grade Sunday school with Linda Wagner and Dwayne Allen, and when we have some downtime before and after the lesson, I ask them, "Now, what are you going to do when you grow up? What do you want to be when you grow up?" And they'll say veterinarian or, you know, something interesting, and it always engages in conversation. But let me tell you, when somebody asked me that question when I was a kid, I never quite knew how to answer. What do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to do? And it's not that I didn't dream. My father tells me I had dreams because he remembers, and he'll tell this story every Christmas, how when we were young, my mother and father both worked, and so we had a babysitter, and she came to our house. And she would always laugh because my father would come home and she said, "I asked little Timmy again, what does he want to be when he grows up?" And he says, "I want to have 10 kids. I want to have 10 kids." Now, I don't remember ever saying that, but my father said, and I said, "I want to have 10 kids." So I got older and we had 2 kids and I said, "Nah, it's close enough. That's close enough." And I was like every other kid at that day, and I don't know if they still do this, but my grandparents had a 1 acre lot behind their house, and I would take a bat out there in the summer, and I would say to myself, "Bottom of the ninth, 2 outs, game 7, World Series, Pirates down by a run, here's Spring up to bat, here comes the pitch." So I liked it whenever anybody would ask the question, "What do you want to be? What do you want to do when you grow up?" Because it gave me the opportunity at least to dream a little bit. And then I liked it until just about junior high. Now there's no junior high, now it's called middle school. But in middle school, they still ask you that question, "What do you want to be or what do you want to do with your life?" But this time they're not asking it so you can dream about what you might do. This time they want you to focus on what you are going to do. What do you want to do with your life? Spring, what are you going to do? "I don't know, I'm 14. So they gave me a test. They give everybody tests. "Well, here's what you're likely to be good at. And then they send you down the hall to that office where the lady with the crystal ball is there. You guys know her as the guidance counselor. And she looks in there and goes, "Spring, it looks like you'll do very good in janitorial services in the future." And then they'll tell you, "Hey, if you're going to go into liberal arts in college, you should probably take honors English. If you're going to go to college, you should probably take a language. What are you going to do? What are you going to do?" I think, you know, it's kind of crazy to ask a 16 or a 17-year-old that question when some of us at this stage in our life still aren't sure about what the answer is. But I love what the great Jewish philosopher Martin Buber said. He said at one point in his life, "Every journey has a secret destination of which the traveler is unaware. Every journey has a secret destination of which the traveler is unaware." I love that because it says that we make our plans and we set off with some purpose. And then a couple of years later, sometimes a couple of decades later, we look around and we say, "How did I get here?" Barbara Brown Taylor is an Episcopal priest and professor. She wrote this book, An Altar in the World. This paragraph captured me. "In my life, I have lost my way more times than I can count. I set out to be married and ended up divorced. I have set out to be healthy and ended up sick. I have set out to live in New England, and here I am in Georgia. When I was 30, I set out to be a parish priest, planning to spend the rest of my life caring for souls in any congregation that would have me. Almost 30 years later, here I am, I teach school." What are you going to do with your life? We make plans, God laughs. And the reason God laughs is because he knows we are not in control, that we do not own our lives. The very first story in the Bible is a story about how we got here in the first place. And it talks about God creating us so that he scoops up some dirt and some dust and he fashions it into some kind of a form and he breathes into our nostrils the very breath of life so we become living, animated beings. And from that very first breath which he gives, every breath thereafter he gives to us. So we're not our own. And in case we doubt this, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, "You do not belong to yourself. You were bought with a price." I suspect that's one of the reasons we come back to church week after week, to remind ourselves of this one central foundational truth. We're not in control. God is in control. And it's also one of the reasons why we bring our kids, because we want them to know early on that God is in control. So we all stand here on a Sunday morning sometimes and sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days." Or sometimes every once in a while we sing, "I surrender all. I surrender all to Jesus, blessed Redeemer. I surrender all." And our Sunday school teachers and our youth group leaders and sometimes our deacons or people in the congregation, they encourage us, "Accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior." They pray for us, and then one day, out of the blue, we find ourselves standing hip deep in water in the baptistry. And the pastor lowers us down into the water. And out we come, out of that water, and we say, "I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I give up my life. You are the Lord of my life. You're in control now." And as a matter of fact, next Sunday, we have a couple of our young people who will be going into that baptistry. They'll be making that life-changing declaration. I was thinking of those three kids this week when I was reading a little book by William Willimon. It's a little paperback, about 120 pages, called Undone by Easter. And I read everything this guy writes. The reason I read it is because you can be reading along for a paragraph or two and everything's fine and all of a sudden there's a sentence and it just grabs you by the throat. And this one came right off the page at me this week. Willimon said, "The most traumatic thing we do in our life is to be baptized." And I laughed when I read that. Now, he didn't say dramatic. He said, "The most traumatic thing we do in our life is to be baptized." And the reason I laughed was I thought, traumatic? Next week will be a celebration. This every shoehorn in another 100 people on top of what we have here today, and we'll be singing Christ the Lord is risen today, and the kids will come down into the baptistry, and I know because I can see your faces when I bring them back up. There are tears in some of your eyes. People are applauding. This isn't a dismal, traumatic day. This is a day for cake and celebration. But what Willimon means is that when you go into that water, your life is rearranged. When you give your life to Christ, you are no longer in control. God is in control. And I want to ask you this morning, is that good news? Is that good news? You're not in control. God is in control. Vance Havner is an old-time Baptist evangelist from a generation ago, but he used to love to tell this story, and I know I've told it on a number of occasions here, about the elderly woman who was always complaining to her family about all her problems and ills, real and imagined. And one day, one of her granddaughters just kind of got tired of it. So she put her hand on her grandma's shoulder and she said, "Now, Grandma, we've done everything we can for you. Now you're going to just have to trust God for the rest." And her grandmother said, "Oh, no, has it come to that?" Now, we laugh because of the juxtaposition of what we say and what we actually feel. We know what that grandmother felt. That grandmother said, "There must be something we can do to address this. We can pray." Well, I mean, something besides prayer. We can't just leave this in God's hands. But that's the bottom line. It is in God's hands. The text this morning says that at the end of his life, on Good Friday, Jesus said from the cross in his dying breath, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In the last 5 weeks of Lent, we've been looking at the last words of Jesus from the cross. These are his last words. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And what I want you to notice about his words is that they were completely consistent with the way he lived his life up until that point. When he came to be baptized by John the Baptist, he said to John, "I have to be baptized to fulfill God's plan. It's not about me, it's about God." At the end of his life, in John 17, he says, "Lord, I brought glory to your name on earth because I did everything you sent me to do. It's not about me, it's about you." And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we'll remember this on Thursday night, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup away from me, but not my will, your will be done." And I love the way the Message paraphrases those words. It says, "Please, God, not what I want. What do you want? What do you want?" Jesus on Palm Sunday, during Holy Week, on Good Friday, reminds us of this central foundational truth. Our lives have always been and always will be in God's hand, and we're not in control. God is in control. Is that good news? Is that good news? Because it's not about us, and it's so hard. If I were given the opportunity, and I'm sure you would all agree with this, if you were given the opportunity, at the beginning of your life, when you got to be, say, 12 years old, that you could take a couple of pieces of paper to God and say to God, "Lord, I've been thinking about my life, and I want to give it to you. So what I've done is written down 5 or 10 different scenarios, possibilities of what I might do to serve you in this life. And some of them are a little challenging, but I'm ready to stretch if I can. So here, God, you pick from these. Surprise me." I wish I could do that with God, but what he really says is, "Look, you're in the driver's seat. Give me the keys. Get out. Move over to the passenger seat, or if you prefer, sit in the back." But you're not in control. Dan Wakefield is a noted author and reporter, and he grew up like many people did in the church. But at some point in his adolescent years, he fell away. His parents stopped going to church, and he was fine until about middle age. And something happened in middle age, and he says this in many of his books. that he started to feel spiritual yearning, a tug at his heart. And he was trying to find his way back to the faith he had once had. So he said, in the middle of all of this, he found himself at this fancy party in Boston. And he looks across the room, and of all things, he sees the great Christian writer Henry Nouwen. And he says to himself, I can't let this opportunity pass by. I've got to go talk to this man. So he walks across. Henry Nouwen is there, and he's filling up his plate with refreshments. He walks across, and he says, excuse me, Father Nouwen, my name is Dan Wakefield, and I just want to say to you that I'm on the road back to Jesus, and I've had my problems in life, but I really want my life to... And at this, Nouwen wheels around abruptly and looks him in the eyes, and he said, Mr. Wakefield, there's a lot more to Jesus than you getting what you want out of life. And he walked away. I've been to a lot of evangelism conferences. They've never suggested that technique. Nobody's ever said, try this one. But what Dan Wakefield says is that that meeting, that moment, was the beginning of his journey back to Jesus, because he began to realize that there was a bigger plan that God had in mind for his life. And he had a part to play in it, a part to play in the coming kingdom. And he said, God, show me what this is going to be. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Those are the words Jesus spoke. Those are the words, I think, that we're asked to speak from time to time. And let me just say this morning, and I don't often say this, but I can tell you a surefire way you can tell if somebody's preaching the false gospel. And here it is. If somebody stands and preaches to you that once you come to Jesus, that you'll find material blessings, that your problems will fade away, the obstacles will be removed, you'll find personal satisfaction and achievement. If somebody says to you that if there are problems in your life after you've come to God, it means you're on the wrong road, because if you're following God, things will go well. If they tell you that, there's absolutely no truth in that. That's a false gospel. Nothing could be further from the truth and from the word. And I'll give you an example and an illustration of that. Let me read to you. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied. No one has ever ridden it. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you saying it? Why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked him, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he replied, I tell you, if they kept quiet, these stones would cry out. And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. On this day when the children come bearing palm branches and we sing Hosanna, loud Hosanna, and the people in the way to Jerusalem were standing and singing and Hosanna and celebrating, Jesus cries. Because things are not going the way he would have them go. Because he knows what's going to happen in the days of the week to come. But every day of his life, Jesus had said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that's what he's saying on this day, which is why he is enabled to go into the city of Jerusalem to begin with. Because it's not what he would choose, but he's not in control. I suggest that the most important thing that we can say every day is what Jesus said on these words from the cross. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. Take my life and let it be consecrated to you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus, for his willingness to follow your will. And we pray that you would give us that strength too. We do believe you're in control. We want you to fortify our faith along the way when the road turns in a direction that frightens us or that concerns us. Whisper in our ears, I am in control. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.